According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis chapter 9 this morning, picking up where we left off a week ago in Genesis chapter 9. Noah is off the ark. The flood is over. And now we're dealing with the aftermath. We're dealing with the worship. We're dealing with the covenant. We're dealing with, and sadly, some drunkenness by the end of the chapter and the issues that we're looking at here. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that it is for us to assemble together. We thank you for your faithfulness to open our eyes. We thank you for your faithfulness to teach us. Father, might we learn so that we can live in a manner that's pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, real quick, before I forget, this is Communion Sunday, and that's why we stopped with two hymns. We'll do the third hymn after the end of the message while the children are coming in, and then we'll have communion, and we'll have the closing hymn after communion. For anybody that's watching the stream, what we're going to try to do this time, we're going to end the stream with the closing prayer of the message, but don't leave the channel. Stay in the Austin Bible Church YouTube channel, and after however long it takes us to sing that hymn, we're going to have, then communion will start a new stream. So stay on the channel, and the new live stream will pop up, which will be the communion stream at 12:05. So that's the issue there. Did I answer that right? Okay, that's the plan. Also, I got to put a rumor to rest. I parked Lydia in a different spot today, okay? And everybody is very concerned. Almost to the point now, I think maybe a church split could be in the works. So my normal spot, I will be back there on Wednesday in my normal spot. But it just happened this morning, I had a box. And when I park there in the seat behind me, when I park in that spot, it's right by the wall for the trash can area, right? And so I can't open that back door. So I thought it was simple enough just to pull around and park where I parked, and I got out and opened the back door and took the box out. And I had no idea that folks were looking to Lydia in that spot like it was the North Star or something. It was a guiding light for that all is well in the universe. So now you know, and I will never do that again. I will park where I am supposed to park. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, anything else I need to confess? I think that's probably... All right, let's look at Genesis chapter 9, where we left off last week. You know, there's going to be some differences. Following Noah's sacrifice, God begins to inform Noah about differences in the post-diluvian world. The world is different after the flood than it was before the flood. And we actually addressed some of those issues previously at the end of chapter 8, that there's going to be some differences. And now we're going to start seeing some of those differences spelled out. But remember, as chapter 8 came to an end, let me go ahead and pull that up here. Yeah, so they leave the ark, and then Noah builds an altar. Last week we were talking about the altars, the first time that this word altar appears in the Bible, and took of the clean animals and gave these burnt offerings on the altar. Again, it's the first time that a burnt offering is mentioned in the Bible. The offerings that Cain and Abel gave in chapter 4 were not on altars, and they were not burnt offerings. And I think they're useful for us to help to spot differences between family worship and corporate worship. But here is an altar with these burnt offerings that are being given up to the Lord. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself. The Lord said to himself, and I want to make sure we're clear on this, because This gets confused with the covenant in chapter 9. It is not the same. It is not the covenant in chapter 9. This is the discussion that God has amongst himself, to himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in agreement with the will of God on this matter. So when he smells the aroma, he says to himself, or he actually, Yahweh says to his heart, to his heart. And I believe that's worth some additional study and considerations, because I'm finding more and more expressions like this that speak to the tenderness and the love between the Father and the Son. And my tentative, I haven't conclusively documented this yet, but my tentative thought is that Yahweh speaking to his heart is the Father speaking to the Son, God the Father and God the Son. So stay tuned as I hope to do more work in this regard. Either way, the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, this will get rephrased a little bit in the Noahic covenant that we'll study today in chapter 9, where he promises to never flood the earth again. And that is a covenant promise that he makes when he is giving the Noahic covenant in the next chapter. In this chapter, he's not giving a covenant. He's not speaking to Noah. He's speaking to himself. And he doesn't even use the word flood, either the global flood or any local flood. He's not even using the word for flood that we've been looking at in this whole account. But he does talk about two things that he will never again do. The first one is the Adamic judgment of cursing the earth. The second one is the Noahic judgment of killing, destroying living things, destroying all life. And that's what he did in the Noahic judgment, that he used Noah to preserve a remnant. But beyond that remnant that was preserved on the ark, God did kill all the life on the face of the earth, every bird, every animal, every creeping thing. On the air breather, on the face of the earth, was killed in this event. And God said he will never do that again. So he will never again repeat the Adamic curse, and he will never again repeat the Noahic judgment of destruction of all life. We'll talk about the flood aspect of that this hour when we get into chapter 9. But then he goes on to say, while the earth remains... While the earth remains, and that tells us there's a finite duration to this. While the earth remains, unless the earth is eternal, this promise here is not an eternal promise in verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So we've grown rather accustomed to seasons. We've grown rather accustomed to day and night. We've grown rather accustomed to the way things normally work on this earth, okay? And face it, we're all from here, and we're used to how things go here. This is what we're familiar with and where we're from, okay? I think I'm right about anybody not from Earth, all right? So we're clear, but that's only while the earth remains. And so future studies are going to point out to us that this earth is not eternal, that there's going to be a destruction of not only the earth, but the heavens and the earth. That he says new heavens and new earth are on the way. And when there's a prophecy of new heavens and new earth, that gets our attention, like when there's a prophecy of a new covenant. When a new covenant prophecy is given, that's a clue right away that Mosaic covenant is not eternal, that the Mosaic law is going to be replaced. Same thing when we're told that new heavens and new earth are on the way. That's a big clue that this heaven and earth are not eternal, that they are going away as well. And it's vital, I think, that we recognize that. So we have those issues there. Now we get into chapter 9. Pericope heading in the Bible text says covenant of the rainbow. And that's part of what this chapter is about. We also have capital punishment. We also have some other issues that relate to, and then like I say, the end of the chapter gets into the ugliness of Noah's drunkenness and Ham's sin against Noah in his drunken state. We'll have to deal with that as well. So there's a lot here in this chapter, and it's curious how the rainbow got selected to be the symbol of a particular segment of our culture when it is in flagrant violation of what this chapter is all about. But we'll talk about that as well. All right, changes now. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. the fear of you and the terror of you, fear and terror, will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. And so these are among the new changes, the new normal for what's going to happen on the earth after the flood. That's different from the old normal of things that as they operated before the flood. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. See, back before the flood, before the circumstances there, the diet, the human and the animal diet, was all a vegetarian diet. Now that the flood is complete, now that there's other changes being made, it includes the omnivorous diet, the carnivorous diet, if you will, gets added to the vegetarian diet, and so now we can have both. And so, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And this becomes a doctrine that becomes very insistent in the scriptures, and we're going to have to deal with that as well. So let's start there. Some of these changes, because this is a part of the new Baraka. There's a new Baraka now after the flood, okay? You ever heard of Baraka Church? You know what I'm talking about? Baraka means blessing. And Abraham Adam was blessed. Adam had a Baraka from God. Now Noah has a new Baraka from God. So Adam's Baraka, blessing, had some modifications for Noah's Baraka. And you can spot them. I've already mentioned them. But we can just back up here a little bit and remind ourselves about Adam's blessing. Genesis 1:28. So this is after he creates them. This wasn't that long ago, was it, when we were in chapter 1? God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So that was the blessing for Adam. And includes being in the image of God, and includes the ruling, the dominion. Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Shouldn't be a scandal, but our culture today struggles with that. Then God blessed them. And here's the baraka that takes place here. The verb is barak, the noun is baraka. So God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Noah will get the same thing. "Fill the earth and subdue it." That's going to be missing from Noah's blessing. The subduing it is not repeated in chapter 9. "And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Same thing with the animals. "To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Now, I don't have a problem with this. I'm fine with it. There's skeptics and God haters and Bible doubters and whatever that they don't see how this could possibly be. How, you know, because we have carnivores today. The animals today are, you know, a lot of them are meat eaters. And you're, and the Bible's trying to convince us that, you know, lions and tigers and bears, that they ate vegetables only. That lions and all these great meat eaters were not eating other animals until after the flood. Okay. And that's what the Bible says, and I don't have a problem with it. And then they say, "Well, you moron, you don't even know that their teeth are designed like this, and their stomachs are designed like this, and they were evolved to do this and that." And I stop right there and say, what was that about evolved? Okay, because God is at work here. And the God who created them is the God who created them. And then the changes God chooses to make are the changes God chooses to make. So if we're going to stay strictly biblical about it, why do I have a problem with vegetarian lions before the flood and then carnivore lions after the flood? As if somehow God was not capable of redesigning their teeth and their digestive tracts and their stomachs and everything else at the same time that he's reprogramming their animal instincts. Okay? Obviously, the hand of God is at work and things are different. Things are different now than they were before. And when they change, they can change like that. They can change just like where these mountains come from and where this water go. And there are catastrophic changes that happen in large amounts in short periods of time. Okay? And that is the biblical worldview. The atheistic, unbiblical worldview flips it around. Minimal changes, infinitesimally small, microscopic changes taking place over long, you know, billions of years, long periods of time. So the uniformitarian worldview, small changes over a long time. God's view, the biblical view, huge changes pretty quick. Okay? Huge changes in short order. And so if you're going to have a biblical worldview, you'll find that the mindset behind that is catastrophe, not uniformitarianism, in the way that the philosophers will debate it. All right. So I'm very happy to not be a believer before the flood, just because, although honestly, would I have known any different if I just was born and raised in a completely vegetarian lifestyle? I wouldn't have known how tasty those animals are, okay? But the people for the eating of tasty animals, what hadn't been born yet, that's what PETA, right? Anyway, these are some of the modifications. Animal instincts are reprogrammed to include fear and terror of humanity. Animal instincts are reprogrammed. Part of what we see biblically in a biblical definition of what it means to be an animal. The biblical definition, all right, these are creatures. They are creatures of instinct. They do have nephesh. They do have soul in the sense that humanity has nephesh. They do breathe in the sense that humanity breathes, so we are air breathers and we are animated. Even the word animal from the Latin means that we move around, right? We're animated. And, you know, plants stay where they're planted, but animals move around. And that's just kind of fundamental. But they are not moral creatures. There's no morality or immorality on behalf of an animal. They're not in the image of God. They obey the Creator, but they don't worship the Creator. Okay? The capacity to worship, the capacity to fellowship in doctrine, that's for us in the image of God. That's our blessing in humanity. They are creatures of instinct. And that's curious as well because the Bible says creatures of instinct born to be killed, born to be eaten. That's what a creature of instinct is. Humanity is not called creatures of instinct, right? Even though I suspect we have instincts of a sort. We have a human nature that might have some instinctiveness to it or some intuitiveness to it, okay? The human creativity that we have because we are in the image of the Creator, I think, is one thing. And to try to lower it to the idea of an animal instinct is, I think, that's a uniformitarian worldview. Any science that puts us on a tree of life with the animal realm, as if we're just a different branch along, you know, a little bit further out the monkey branch with the gorillas and the apes and the chimpanzees and whatever. That's a flawed view because that's confusing the kinds that God created. Animal kind is one realm. Human kind is another realm. Angel kind is another realm. And the Bible keeps those constantly distinct. In any event, we do see, though, the animal instincts are reprogrammed. This new fear, this new terror that starts chapter 9, this is new. So 9:1, 9:2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast. And we're not going to do today, but we can do word studies on this, the difference between fear and terror. I think it is curious, though, because the fear of the Lord, we should have the fear of the Lord, and animals can have a fear, a reverence of us, and I believe they did before the flood. I believe that animals had a reverence for humanity because humanity was the image of God, and humanity was tasked for ruling the animals. And so a yare, a fear, a reverence is something that allows for especially the domesticated animals, but for any animal that gets tamed, that gets trained, that gets put into human service in subjection to humanity's desires is a fear of the Lord application for those particular animals. But the terror application is what keeps a lot of animals non-tameable, keeps a lot of animals wild and not suitable for domestication and training and work, productive work value and so forth. Anyway, there are distinctions between tameable and untameable in the animal realm. But the reprogramming is significant, okay? The reprogramming is significant. And who do you want to do the reprogramming? How about the one who did the original programming, all right? That is the Creator. If he's the one that designed the original program, then he's the one that's free to rewrite it. He's the one that's free to adjust it and tweak it and make certain changes, okay? The creatures are not entitled to change God's programming as far as that goes, even though our geniuses today think that they can do such a thing, all right? God did the programming, and we're not free to rewrite. We're not editors. We're readers of the Word of God. And we should have fear for what God has revealed, fear for what God has written, and not try to rewrite it in our image. All right. Am I talking about the Bible, or am I talking about genetics? All right. So the fear of you and the terror. This is the change. Beasts of the earth, birds of the sky, everything that creeps on the ground. That's everything that Noah rescued, by the way. The whole realm of animality that he rescued, but also the fish. The fish have their instincts changed as well, even though Noah was not involved in saving the fish. But fish kind as well has a human fear and a human terror that they didn't have before the flood. And then we have dietary changes. We also have what's not restated here. Subduing the earth is not restated here. And man, has there been a lot of ink spilled on this question. Subduing the earth is not restated here. And so then the question comes up, why? And why questions don't always have easy answers, but they do spark a lot of discussions. Possibly, is this connected to Satan's usurpation of the earth's title deed? And if you're not familiar with these terms, but theologically they get addressed in a lot of places, that there is an indication that there was an usurpation that took place when Adam sinned volitionally, that not only was he in defiance of God, but that he was also, in a sense, surrendering his dominion. Surrendering his authority to Satan, the one that instigated this rebellion. And there's only a couple of verses that kind of speak to this, but they are indicators that there's probably something very true about this, about Satan's usurpation of the earth's title deed. How is it did Satan become the ruler of this world? Because this world was given to Adam. Adam and Eve, they were the ones entrusted with the mandates that we just got through reading in Genesis chapter 1. Well, when we look at Luke 4:6, and we see in a temptation of Jesus here, this is after the turn these stones into bread temptation, there's the kingdoms of the world temptation. And Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So I think that's not only the present kingdoms that were around in 30 AD, but I believe that it's all the kingdoms of the world from beginning to end, a panorama, multidimensional panorama. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And this is a curious statement, and we don't want to, we have to be careful taking anything a liar tells us at face value, but it is noteworthy that Jesus does not dispute the premise. He does not dispute the premise. He simply addresses the fact that worship is only offered to God. So when he says, it has been handed over to me and I give it to whomever I wish, therefore if you worship before me, it shall be yours. All you got to do is bow down and worship me and you can have these kingdoms. Okay? And I think we get this. We understand the temptation. We understand the snare, the danger for what it is. He's offering what the Father's already offered, but he's offering an easier way to get there. That he can have the crown but not have the cross. That he can get the kingdom but not suffer, not die. that the Father has a will, but Satan's got a better will, and he vows to be a better father anyway. And the idea of having the crown without the cross could be a tempting offer. But Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So worshiping Satan is off the table. It's out of the question, and it's a deal breaker, and Jesus wants no part of it. But in giving that answer, he never does dispute the fact that this world, the cosmos, this domain and its glory have been handed over to Satan. So who handed it over? Did God hand it over, or did Adam hand it over when Adam took the fruit? Was that the exchange? When he took the fruit from Eve, he handed the kingdom to Satan. It's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And we see in the outworking of human politics throughout the rest of the Bible, we see this. We see that Satan has his chief lieutenants that function as the head of all these nations, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. We see the angelic role behind the human thrones. And we understand that the whole world system, that we're of God and the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one, right? This is a fallen world. And even worse, it's a fallen world that's been given to the adversary. We also have a reference in John 12. Where Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. There's a couple of things that Jesus accomplishes by his faithfulness at the cross. And one of them is the right to expel this adversary, the one who still to this day keeps going back to heaven, keeps filing his accusations, keeps filing all these charges against the redeemed. And every time he files a charge against the redeemed, Jesus Christ has to sit there and say, paid for. Okay? Yes, he's guilty, but it's paid for. And every single time, Jesus sits as an advocate, as our defense attorney, as our defender, while the prosecutor is up there leveling all these accusations. Well, that's not going to last forever. In fact, it's going to reach a point when the Father says, all right, that's it, and Jesus Christ is going to kick him out. That Satan will be thrown down, never to ascend to the third heaven ever again. By the way, that's another debate. Some people think it's halfway through the tribulation. Some people think it's at the beginning of the tribulation. I tend to think it's likely coterminous with the rapture. That when the trumpet sounds and the archangel gives his shout and Jesus returns, I think that that he expels Satan and the fallen angels at that point, and then we can have privacy and glory for our wedding supper and our judgment seat and all the things that the bride of Christ can look forward to in heaven. In any event, if it turns out I'm wrong, my theory is off track, and then undoubtedly the midpoint of the tribulation would be the very last. Because when he is finally thrown down to the earth, he has great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time remaining. He knows that when his access to heaven is revoked, that he is on borrowed time, on very thin ice at that point, and the clock is ticking for him to thwart the plan of God in the tribulation. So that's an awful lot to kind of read into the text here with fear and terror. And the recognition, though, that this is a restatement of the Adamic blessing, and in a sense, Noah is now the second Adam, in a way. I was curious to find that even Arnold Fruchtenbaum ripped off my idea with that and talked about Noah being now a second kind of Adam in his generation after the flood. But that's what we're dealing with here. Noah is the federal head. He is the patriarch. He is the federal head of humanity. And he has three sons that are from him and their wives, but Noah is the federal head of humanity at this moment when they get off the ark. All right, Adam's vegetarian diet is also modified for Noah's omnivorous blessing. Adam's vegetarian diet is also modified for Noah's and our, Pastor Bob's, omnivorous blessing. Okay? It means you can eat vegetables if you want to, but you don't have to. You can eat vegetables and meat, all of the above, but not the blood. This is going to become very key. that we're not just killing animals and eating raw flesh and consuming the blood. This is going to be huge, not only for, hygiene reasons and health, physical health, but for the spiritual reasons of what is represented by the blood. What is it that blood teaches? Because blood's been teaching this already. Blood's been teaching this ever since God dressed Adam and Eve in animal skins. The blood of the sacrificial animal is the picture of redemption, which is why Cain had an unacceptable sacrifice, but Abel had an acceptable sacrifice, because Abel was bringing a blood offering in the death of the lambs that he was bringing. So when we look at this modified diet, there is a stipulation. Verse 3 is followed by verse 4. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Keep in mind, this is long before the Jews. This is long before Mosaic law. This is long before, under Mosaic law, Israel was commanded not to eat the unclean animals. They had a limited diet under Mosaic law that was based on clean versus unclean. That's not originally what was given to Noah. Noah had the whole animal spectrum available to him. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So before Mosaic law, bacon was on the table, okay, right? Bacon, ham, shrimp, whatever else, okay? It was only with the law of Moses that a classification of clean versus unclean then set the Jewish people apart as being a people for God's own possession, as being a peculiar people with a peculiar mode of dress, a peculiar mode of diet, and everything else. So, humanity was originally, or after the flood, humanity was given all these animals. And this is what we return to after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in the early part of the book of Acts, when the Lord gives Peter his visions about the stuff he wanted Peter to eat, and Peter was having hang-ups about not eating unclean animals, God said, hey, what the Lord has blessed, don't say no, right? So we have the issues there. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And the tandem between life and blood gets introduced here, and it gets repeated all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, all right? Because the life is the nephesh. The life is the soul life. It's the word for soul. So if you wanted to rephrase this, you could say, you shall not eat flesh with its soul. That is, its blood. Okay? The same word nephesh, that's the word for soul, is the same word that's the word for blood. Just like the same word for breath is the same word for spirit. And a lot of the arguments that we have are semantic arguments over word choices when we're trying to decide between soul and life, or when we're trying to decide between breath and spirit. And sometimes you can make different decisions on interpretation on some of these passages. And that sometimes, though, I think that the arguments are really, they solve themselves if you understand that it's actually both. It is soul and life. It is soul life is what we're talking about related to the blood. So when Jesus laid down his life, was he sacrificing his soul? What was he sacrificing? What was the work that he accomplished on the cross? Or was it the blood that he shed? Do you think it was the hemoglobin? Or do you think it was the life, the spiritual death that he accomplished on the cross when he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf? All right. So, and it's going to go on beyond this, not just eating the blood, but wrongfully shedding the blood. Notice, surely I will require your life blood. So we take the term life and the word blood, and what do we get? Lifeblood. Okay? Surely I would require your, that is the blood of your lives, from every beast I would require, from every man, from every man's brother, I would require the life of man. Now, I hope we get this far this morning, but we're going to get into the principles of capital punishment. And what happens when the image of God attacks the image of God? What happens when a fallen man kills a human being? The idea, homicide is really deicide in the sense that the image of God is being put to death. the image of the living God is being killed. And that is an affront to God's nature and to God's very existence. The I am does not accept his image not being, right? The I am is personally attacked when the image of God is put to death, because the I am is the living God. So we've got to talk about this and why it is required and why capital punishment is biblically is not designed as a deterrent. It is designed as a divine consequence of retribution. By man, from every man's brother, I will require life of man, that there will be an avenger, the blood avenger, the kinsman redeemer, that will be assigned to do the work of judgment for the attack on God's life. So, hopefully we'll get that far here this morning. Flesh may now be eaten, but blood may not. Flesh may now be eaten, but blood may not. And it is curious how many pagan rituals include blood consumption, how many of ancient and modern, by the way. There's paganism today that does this. I'm curious how much of this was featured in Houston last week or a couple weeks back. When was that stampede thing and that cultic, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Demonism all throughout that entire culture. All right. So flesh may now be eaten, but blood may not. We already read Genesis 9. We want to see the code that then is built on that. This gets re-emphasized in the Mosaic Age. It's going to get re-emphasized in the Church Age. And that's extraordinary. In the Church Age. So Leviticus 17, now fast forward from the days of Noah now to the days of Moses, and Moses is giving the law. In addition to the fact that there's certain animals that are now totally off limits, pigs and other unclean animals are now out of bounds for the Jewish people. But then even the animals that are still clean, the animals that they may still consume as food, there's still this blood issue that gets emphasized. Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, okay, normally a foreigner is an under Mosaic law. But if you've got a Gentile that's living among you, that's living as an alien in your midst, sojourning in your national boundaries, consumption of blood is rejected. Who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. This is immediate divine judgment. God himself does this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Again, the nephesh of the basar is in the dam. Okay, those are the Hebrew words. But the nephesh, the soul life, the soul life of the flesh, basar, of the flesh, is in the dam, is in the blood. And this is a principle, by the way, and we want to be clear. There are different church traditions and different denominations that are hostile to things like blood transfusions, for example. All right? And it's not for no reason that they have these objections or they have these issues or they have these views. Right? They all stem from a foundation that comes biblically that views the presence of the soul in the blood and then considers that possibly reprogramming our human nature might not be what God would have for us to do. All right? And as they search the scriptures and as they evaluate these things, I understand why they take some of the views that they take. All right. Now, you certainly just can't reject it and say, oh, you're a Bible-thumping kook. There is a basis for which if the life is in the blood, if the soul is in the blood, then what are we doing as we're exchanging bodily fluids? What are we doing as we are connecting, not just connecting bodies, but connecting souls in the one flesh blessing of marriage? All right. Anyway, back to Mosaic law. But this is true. If you're going to be a Gentile and you're going to live in Israel, then you're going to follow the law. You're going to follow Jewish law. And so whether the native or the alien, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Let me say that again. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar. There's a reason why blood offerings are the acceptable offerings for atonement. While Cain got it wrong, Abel got it right, now it's codified under Mosaic law that the picture is blood, that the foreshadowing is that God the Son would come and walk this earth and live the human life and then provide the sacrifice for our redemption. Okay? It's in his life. It's in his blood. It's in his soul that he does this work. All right, so it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement, the soul that makes atonement. The reason why blood is the picture of the soul that needs to be redeemed is because blood is the soul in the flesh of the animal. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may they eat any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting, catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. And again, you could look at that and say, oh, well, they were just being hygienic, or oh, well, they were just being, you know, this was a principle of sanitation that, you know, they didn't know about modern germ theory and modern sanitation. But lucky for them, they had these holy books that gave them these dietary tips and these sanitation tips. No, not lucky for them. They are blessed to have the revealed Word of God spell out what is a spiritual principle that may also have some sanitation blessings and benefits as well. The reason why they are pouring out the blood and covering it with earth, why would they do that? What's the point in that? Besides the sanitation, not sanitary, but what did Cain do after he murdered Abel? And then he buried, right? And then God said, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. There's a picture here. And God is interacting with the history of human sin, I think. And that the covering of that blood under the dirt has a significance, because we're all dirt anyway, right? Don't we come from dirt? For as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life, therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you're not to eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So that's the restriction there. Now, this was true all through the Old Testament. This is now also true in the New Testament. And I find it interesting for the church, for you and I today, in Acts chapter 15, there is the first ever pastor's conference is happening, right? The first ever Schaefer conference or pre-trib, whatever. I go to these conferences during the year, but here's the first one ever in the history of the church age. The Apostolic Conference of Jerusalem in 49 AD, recorded in Acts chapter 15. And it was called because of all the trouble that Jews and Gentiles were having trying to figure out how to not be Jews and Gentiles, okay? And this whole new thing called the church. And they started having struggle with a bunch of Judaistic, legalistic Jewish believers insisting that the Gentile believers had to get circumcised, had to follow Mosaic law, had to follow dietary issues. And the apostles had to come in and hash this out. And realize we're not under law, we're under grace. And to give the instructions, particularly related to eating, and Peter could testify that Jesus said, pork is good now, right? We can have whatever we want related to what God has provided, that the food is for us. Now, even with that being said, we're not under law, we don't have the Mosaic prohibition against blood eating, but the Noahic prohibition against blood eating is older than the law, is prior to Mosaic law, and it's still binding to this day. It is universally binding as long as humanity is carnivorous. And so as they're hashing out these details here, Verse 28 of Acts 15 says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from such things, you will do well." And this is the conclusion to the letter that they sent, that the eating things in the blood is still going to be a problem even in the church age. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. One of my favorite verses, right? Gives pastors a license to just keep going and going and going. It's an encouragement with a lengthy message. But the point being, okay, dietary changes, they're relaxed for the church age. We can eat the unclean animals that Jews couldn't eat. But we still need to avoid the blood principle, because that's older than Moses. That's older than the Mosaic law. That's actually a human reality under the Noahic covenant, a human reality in the post-flood world, that consuming blood is a defiance of God's will in this matter. All right, so cook your food. All right. The soul is the blood, and the image of God must be reverenced. The soul is the blood, and the image of God must be reverenced. This is why the shedding of blood defiles a land. This is why if you have a culture that's prone to violence, that's prone to bloodshed, if you have a culture whereby life is cheap and there's killing every, you know, all the time, every weekend, you know, what's the body count in Chicago and some of these places? The shedding of blood is defiling on a land, and it carries consequences. That spiritual pollution carries consequences with God's judgment upon a people. The two things that defile a land more than anything is the bloodshed and the fornication. Those two things will defile a land, and God judges the inhabitants of that land. It reaches a point, the land itself vomits the inhabitants, and God has to remove those inhabitants and give the land to new inhabitants that won't make the land vomit. But as we already read in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, the soul is the blood. Now, again, this is just, it's the way the Old Testament is describing it. It's the way that the New Testament describes it. In Greek, you got psuche for soul, but it's also a word for life. And the vocabulary in both Hebrew and Greek bear this out. Now, where some people, I think, struggle is because the soul and the spirit, as we understand the immaterial part of man, the man is both physical and spiritual. We have a physical, material side. We have an immaterial side, right? And so we have body, soul, and spirit. We have the outer man and the inner man. Now, the Bible describes humanity in those terms, physically and spiritually, material and immaterial. And when we are speaking in terms of material and immaterial, there's no question the soul is immaterial. The soul is immaterial. And this is where you say, well, Pastor, you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. No, I'm saying two things at the same time. They're both true. The soul is immaterial. The spirit is immaterial. That's how when the soul leaves the body goes in the ground. The body is dead at that point. Without a soul, the body is dead. And God takes the soul spirit to heaven. That's called physical death. The soul is immaterial. Blood is material, right? Blood is a physical aspect of our physical bodies. So how can the blood be the soul if the blood is material and the soul is immaterial? Marvelous question. And this is one that's kind of, we take it by faith and we say yes. Okay, And then you just kind of say, and I got more puzzles than that. Do you want to hear about some of these other puzzles? Okay, is it a fluid or is it a tissue? What is it? What is blood? It's kind of both in some aspects. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. Why does it have oxygen? Why does it have gases? Is it liquid? Is it gas? Is it material? What is it? Solid, gas, or liquid? All of the above. Anyway, blood is fascinating. In fact, I should get some of our nurses up here to speak better than I can on some of these things. Nevertheless, the soul is the blood. That's the statement. The soul is the blood. As the representation, as the interface, as the boundary between physical and spiritual, what is it that forms the where does it touch? Like the mind-body problem, where does it touch? Where does it intersect? What's the relationship between the mind and the brain? Okay, that's a different issue. But that's why we're trying to describe this interface between the spiritual and the physical. And I'm just making it worse. I should stop now. All right. The Noahic covenant is ratified to secure the promise previously given. The Noahic covenant is ratified to secure the promise previously given. So there was the promise made in chapter 8 when God was talking to himself, but now we have a ratification of that. We have a proof of that given, a testimony that's given with a marker, with a token of the covenant called the rainbow. So the Noahic covenant is ratified to secure the promise previously given. And they're not at odds with each other. Just because a promise comes first doesn't mean that a covenant can't come later. Doesn't mean that a ratification can't come later. God's going to make a lot of promises with Abraham. We read them as early as chapter 12. But we don't have the ratification until chapter 15. When animals are killed and God walks in between and Abraham's asleep and the message is then given. So a promise can be followed by a spoken covenant with a ritual, with a ratification. They don't have to come at the same time, and very frequently they don't. Okay? There is a promise. The Jews today have a promise of the new covenant, but it's not ratified yet. It's still coming up. So stay tuned for that. All right, this is where we'll pick up on Sunday, 1 week from today, Lord willing, rapture pending. Make sure we're solid on this covenant so we don't get lost on the Abrahamic covenant. We don't get lost on the new covenant and the issues there. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth and the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, we touched upon a lot of issues today that are going to require ongoing study, ongoing thought. We're not, maybe never will we come to a full understanding until we're face to face with you. But Father, I thank you that we are body, soul, and spirit. I thank you that we are preserved complete. I thank you for your grace that is at work in and through us for your good pleasure. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.